I remember growing up singing that hymn, and for some reason, what came to mind is how often, even as a child, I thought, you know, I think we sing that thinking, take my life and let me be. Just, I give it to you now, just leave me alone, let me go my way. That's not so far off what we'll be talking about a little bit this morning, our tendency to think of God as our Savior, but then just leave us alone, let us be. This morning, I'll be reading from Romans chapter 6. Our passage will be Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. And let me start by reading this. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word for us. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Thanks be to God. I don't know what all went on here at Riverwood in the last few weeks, but I would imagine there were some things going on that kind of ramped up to Easter Sunday. Maybe a few events, maybe over the course of several weeks even. At our church in Brent, we had a Monday-Thursday service. We do each year have a Monday-Thursday service in which we look at several different readings from Scripture and sing hymns that reflect on and really point our attention to the atoning work of Christ. We remember his work there on the cross on our behalf. This year, we read the servant songs from the book of Isaiah, which culminate with that beautiful and poignant expression of the work of Christ as the suffering servant that we read in Isaiah 53, that he bore our sins in his body, that his stripes, or by his stripes, were healed as he suffered in our place. We reflected on that incredible work on our behalf. Sunday morning, maybe you did this as well, we meet and we host a community sunrise service, and we got together at 6 in the morning, and we started the day with the words, he is risen indeed, and we reflected on the empty tomb and the wonder of the resurrection of our Savior. We talked about the two men traveling on the road to Emmaus, who Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, spends time walking with these two travelers to reveal himself. We came back for worship, as you did, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. He is no longer dead. He is risen indeed. We rejoice in song. You heard a stirring message about the resurrection of Christ. I preached from 1 Corinthians 15 in that beautiful chapter that Paul gives about the work of Christ, but also the glories of his resurrection. He concludes it with those words, death, where is your victory? Death, where is now your sting? What a glorious day. A wonderful day to reflect on the work of Christ as all these activities culminate, as we sing and rejoice and worship and fellowship. It's just this high that we're on, spiritually even, as we gather and consider the wonders of the resurrection. But what do we do after Easter? Monday, you had to go back to work. Monday, you're back in class. Oh yeah, finals are coming. Monday, you had to get, the laundry was waiting. What am I going to do with all these clothes that are stained with this Easter dye? Now I got to deal with the effects. We got to get right back into life. Today, I want us to consider, what about after Easter, after the resurrection? What then? How now shall we live? I put before you, as Paul does here, that we are called to not only reflect on Easter, thank you, as a past event, but a present reality, as we are called to live resurrected lives. Paul opens this section in chapter 6 in our Bibles. He asks a question where we have this break. He asks a question. He says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, obviously, there's a link here to what he has said before. What Paul has done up to this point in Romans is has erected this structure of the gospel. He's erecting this beautiful description of the atoning work of Christ, our hope for redemption. If we were to go back and look, you'd see that in chapter 1, before he raises this edifice or this structure, as he lays out for us the plan of redemption, he starts by digging quite deeply. He digs down and shows us the depth of our sin. He begins unearthing the rebellion that is in man's heart. He digs down deeper and deeper. You can read about that in chapters 1 and in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 even, there's this expression that none is righteous. No one seeks after God. So he lays it out there for us that in reality, none of us is righteous, and the fact is that God is righteous. So there is a major problem there. So after he has dug out this cavernous vacuum, this void of created by man's sin, he then backfills it. He doesn't pour concrete in, he backfills it with the granite of God's grace. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3. I'll start in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's that beautiful, beautiful doctrinal truth of our justification by faith. Paul fills that void. It's God's grace now that we will see his plan of redemption built up. It's God's love for his people, his unmerited favor. So he lays this foundation to show us and reveal to us the work of Christ more fully. He describes for us there that it's not by what we have done, but what Christ has done. He has secured for us this position, justification. What does that mean? Well, to say that a person is justified is to say that God has declared that person to be righteous. God has declared that person to be holy in his presence. This declaration which God makes is a categorical redesignation. Those who were once sinners, he now refers to as saints. Those who were considered his enemies before, now he has brought them near. He calls them his friends. Those who had previously been cut off, he has adopted and brought in. It's through his work. How did he do that? It is through the work of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. Our sins have been covered. The remission of sins. We have been declared righteous, holy, because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. This was all accomplished by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, who bore our sin and faced God's wrath in our place. He died the death that we deserved. So not only are our sins forgiven as we believe in Christ, but as we are united to him by faith, his righteousness is imputed to us. That is the beautiful, beautiful expression of justification by faith that Paul has just shared. He goes on from there in chapter 5 and describes how sin entered the world. And it was through the sin of this first Adam that death entered the world, but now the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam. It is through Christ that we have justification and life. Where sin abounded, he said, grace superabounded. God's grace went beyond. So then he asked the question, what shall we say then? What shall we say? Paul is making a transition here, not just from what we need to believe about our salvation and justification, but he's going to move into how do we live then? So how do we? What do we do on Monday morning? What do we do on Tuesday? How do we live this Christian life? Paul knew that fallen people look for an excuse to sin. Even our salvation we would use as an excuse to sin. Let me read to you what Calvin writes about this. John Calvin. He writes, "Nothing is more natural than that the flesh should indulge itself under any excuse." Calvin says, we'll look for any reason imaginable to indulge our flesh. In our home, we made a rule a couple of years ago. This was the rule: we're going to have desserts on Sunday and Wednesday. 2 days a week, we'll have desserts. We meant well. We wanted to eat healthy. We wanted to cut down our sugar in our home. But then the question came up, well, what about birthdays? Oh, well, you got to have dessert on birthdays too. Okay, birthdays. Anniversaries? Yeah, anniversaries. Graduations? Yes. Fridays? It's been a hard week. We made it. Yes. We will look for any reason imaginable to indulge. Calvin knew it. Here Paul says, people would even ask, oh, we're justified. We're holy. And it was God's work. It's what Christ did. You know what? If you really want to see grace, let's sin more. It's the backdrop of our sin, right? That God's grace will be shown most brilliantly. So Paul poses the question, knowing very well our fallen nature, our propensity. But then he says, by no means. By no means. Strong, strong words. He says, it can never be. This can't be the case. To go down this path is indeed to misunderstand justification entirely. It's to misunderstand the nature of our salvation. And so Paul says, by no means. There's a transition in chapter 6 here. If you are reading along, and you can even see this in the English text, over and over before this, as Paul talks about the work of Christ, he uses the preposition that we translate through Christ, or by Christ, we have remission. Through Christ, we have remission of sins. It's through the work of Christ. But here, there's a change. He starts using different prepositions, one in particular that we translate into. We've been baptized into Christ Jesus. We are now in Christ, over and over, in. If you're familiar with Paul's other letters, you know this is a phrase and in Christ, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, that just comes out over and over and over. And what Paul is introducing here in Romans is that this wasn't just a work that happened outside of us, in apart from us, but that indeed in our justification and now in our sanctification, it's part and parcel to us being united to the work of Christ. That's what I want to focus on today for a few minutes, is union with Christ. John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to add it to your library. It's not long. It's very easy to read. It's a wonderful resource. He says this. He has a whole chapter on union with Christ. He writes, "Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Murray says, union with Christ is at the very center. It is at the very center of us understanding our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 is a beautiful place to go. I would encourage you to consider reading that this afternoon and just look at where Paul talks about in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, in Him, over and over. There he says that it's in Christ that we have our election. It's in Christ that we have redemption. It's in Christ that we have an inheritance. It's in our union with Christ even that we hear the word and respond. It's in Christ we have our sanctification. That's in chapter 2 where we read, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the transition that Paul is starting to make here in Romans 6. We're in Christ in our justification, but now it's also in our sanctification. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let me mention a few things of the nature of this union, of our union with Christ. It is spiritual, meaning it is wrought by the Holy Spirit. It is sealed by the Holy Spirit. It is reciprocal. We are in Christ, and by His Spirit He indwells us. I always found it fascinating that Jesus told His disciples, "It's going to be better for you if I leave." How could that be better? How could that be better? You've just told us to go to the corners of the earth. That's right. You need to take this gospel message everywhere. And it's going to be to your benefit that I leave, because when I leave, I'll send my Spirit who will fill all of you wherever you go. He promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He has not left us. He indwells us as we're united to Him by faith. This union with Christ is eternal. Even death cannot sever this union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture refers to believers who have deceased as being dead in Christ. Those who have done the shorter catechism, have worked through that, you know what happens to the body at death. Well, we know the soul goes to be with the Lord and the body remains in the tomb, still united to Christ, body and soul. That union is not severed. It is corporate. It is corporate. We are united to Christ together as a body of believers. 1 Corinthians, Paul is hammering this point home. You have fellowship in Christ together. And so then he says, as factions begin to break out, he says, "Is Christ divided? How can Christ be divided? We are in Him. We have union with Him." It is also personal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." In Christ, he is a new creation. So not only is it personal, it's transformational. Our union with Christ transforms us. Well, as we are united to Christ through faith, we are united to His death and resurrection. Listen, back in Romans 6 now, listen to the times here where Paul points to this fact that we have been so united to Him that we indeed were buried with Him. We have died with Him. Verse 3, he says, we've been baptized into His death. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. Verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. Verse 8, now if we died with Him. Verse 11, so you must consider yourselves dead. We say that Jesus died for our sins. We teach our children that at a young age, and that's good and right. But we could also say that our sin was put to death in Him. The temptation, though, with both of those expressions is we begin to think of our sin as something that's separate really from us, like a parasite. You know, we've got this parasite. If we could just get it out and get it onto Jesus, You know, we transfer it, and there is some idea of transfer. I don't want to say that's not part of our understanding of our sin being placed on Him as our sin bearer. But we separate sin from ourselves and our sinful nature. Paul corrects that here. He doesn't say your sin died with Christ. He says you died with Christ. As I trust in Christ now, I can look back and see that the reason I can say that He bore my sin at Calvary is because as I am spiritually united to Him by faith, I died with Him. Verse 6 here, we read that our old self was crucified that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What Paul does in verse 6 here in making this statement is he's giving two consecutive purpose statements. The purpose the body of sin was put to death was to abolish it. He says, on the cross, this body of sin, as we have faith in Christ and we're united to Him, the sin was abolished. The word abolished there means destruction by a superior force. Then he goes on, the purpose, the body of sin, our old man, was abolished was so that we would no longer be enslaved to it. He's talking about what really has happened spiritually for us as Christ died on the cross and as we died in Him. Yesterday, unlike today, it was a bright, sunny day in Brent, Alabama. I'll assume it was here as well. I was out in the yard, and I thought, you know, it's probably time. I need to wash the dog. We have an outside dog, and he smells like the outdoors. And every now and then, I try to bathe him. Well, he loves to play in the water, but he does not like to get bathed. And so I went with the leash and got him calmed down and put him on the leash around his collar, and I led him over, and he walked. He thought, hey, we're going to play in the water together. This is a lot of fun. He was happy with this situation until I reached for the bucket of soapy water. And since he had already been playing in the water and was wet, all it took was one quick move in reverse, and the collar went right over his head. It just slipped right off. And there I am, holding a leash with a collar dangling down. And if you want to see what it looks like to be set free, and the joy that can come with being set free from bondage, you should have seen my dog. He was running laps around the yard, taunting me as I stood there with the leash and the soap and the collar. Set free. Here, Paul says, we have been united to Christ as He died. We died in Him. Sin has been abolished so that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why would you say, should we go on sinning then, that grace may abound? Condemnation and the power of sin were crushed there on the cross. We died and our sin was put to death in Christ. This is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul doesn't just say that his sin was crucified with Christ, but that he was. And the verb crucified there is in the perfect tense. You've probably heard about that beautiful expression. The Greek verb form, the perfect tense, communicates past action that has an ongoing result or effect. It happened in the past. Paul says, I was crucified. I was crucified with Christ. But then he continues and he says, nevertheless, I live. What he communicates here in chapter 6 is not only were we crucified with Christ, that our sin was dealt with, but we were raised with Him. As we are united to Christ by faith in this vital, spiritual, eternal union with Christ, not only did we die with Him, but we have been raised to newness of life. Verse 4, he says, we were buried in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Might walk is not written there to communicate uncertainty. He's making a purpose statement here. We were raised like He was by the glory of the Father so that for the purpose that we would be raised to newness of life. A new, resurrected life is what Paul is talking about here. Verse 5, he says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We believe, in verse 8, he says, that we will also live with him. So in verse 11, he says, consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we could ask the question, here is the Apostle Paul talking about the future bodily resurrection of those who are in Christ, believing in Christ by faith. Here, Paul is talking about life right now. We should live a life that reflects this understanding, that we are dead to sin, meaning that our old self was put to death in Christ. We're now raised with him. We can walk in newness of life. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as you heard, I'm sure, last week and many times, is a historical fact. It's an event that happened in time. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, there were hundreds of people who saw the resurrected Christ. You can go and ask them. Many of them are still living. They will bear testimony. It's a historical fact that we stand on. He conquered death. However, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has far-reaching implications for his people. The victory is ongoing. It's not simply something that's in our rearview mirror now. We don't simply look back and say, wow, wasn't Easter nice? Next year it'll be nice to think about that truth again. Now we'll go on with other things. No, it is to be a present and constant reality in our lives. How does that happen? It's as we're united to him by faith. We who died in him also now live in him. We are living resurrected lives as we're united to his resurrection. Richard Gaffin writes this, quote, Christian existence across its full range is a manifestation and outworking of the resurrection life and power of Christ. The whole of our Christian existence is a manifestation and an outworking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are united to him by faith, brothers and sisters. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We now walk in newness of life. This new life is the fruit of this union with the crucified and risen Savior. This is the link between justification and sanctification. Our union with Christ. We are justified, declared righteous because we are in him. We're now sanctified, growing in this new life because we're in him. We're forgiven, declared righteous, but now we are being transformed. Final point that I want to make, as Paul talks about here in the last few verses, this transforming work of sanctification is an ongoing and progressive work. It's ongoing in our lives. Paul recognized this. If you think Paul was a perfectionist who thought that we now have this sinless life, read chapter 7. But here even, he says to the church, now, believers in Rome who he'd said are called to be saints, they're set apart, they're holy, he now has to tell them, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Why did he have to say that? Because they had a temptation, like we all do, to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. To stand there as if this collar, this bondage in sin is still on us, standing there, not realizing we are free to run. We've been set free. But it's an ongoing process. We struggle, we fall. He goes on to say then here to implore us with even more direct language to not present ourselves or our gifts or our abilities or our talents or our skills as instruments for unrighteousness. We're united to Christ. How could we do that? No, present yourselves. And the word here is arma, the instrument the word we translate instrument, arma, which gives the idea of weaponry. Use your weaponry for righteousness, not for unrighteousness. But you may say, but my attempts are so feeble. You know, I get up in the morning, I wake up, you think, all right, Lord, today, deliver me from besetting sin in my life. Help me speak with grace. Lord, help me to be kind, and I make my way to the kitchen, and before I even make it to the breakfast table, I've snapped at somebody. Lord, and I have to go and offer even a feeble apology. Please forgive me. Daddy was not reflecting Christ. We try, and our attempts are so feeble and frail. But Paul reminds us, as you're united to Christ, God accepts your frail, feeble work. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, you are not under law. You're under grace. You're not under the heavy hand. You're held by the gracious hand of a Father. You're not under law. You're under grace. Walk in newness of life. You're united to a resurrected Savior. In your bulletin there, in the reflections, there are a few quotes. The second quote there on the page from N.T. Wright, we read, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. To colonize earth with resurrected people, people living resurrected lives in Christ. Let me close with one illustration that is one of our favorites in our congregation. A grandson of one of our church members went with a group of college students to Mobile to minister in a neighborhood. It was actually in a housing project that was a rough, rough area. They ministered to children there. They taught them. They did VBS. They ministered in other ways as well. And many children heard this message of God's love and grace and responded in faith. He came back very excited about it. He said, but let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about one little girl who lived in this neighborhood. And this neighborhood was a rough place where the rule on the street was you got to look out for number one. You don't take anything off of anybody. This little girl was at a playground there, about to get on a swing, and a boy ran up and pushed her over so he could get the swing. And she jumped up, and then she kind of paused. And the anger on her face kind of turned to a smile, and she brushed herself off. She said, you know what? I'm a member of Christ's kingdom now. And in Christ's kingdom, I don't have to push you back. That's the gospel. God has transferred us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, that we may now live resurrected lives. That is what compels us in our sanctification. That is our hope in our sanctification. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank You for the gospel of grace. I thank You for this word in Romans where we are reminded that as we are united to Christ, that the old man, that sinful body, has been put to death. But that also as we are united to Your Son by faith, we have been raised with Him, that we may now walk in newness of life. Lord, please forgive me when my life does not reflect that. But I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your patience. I thank You for Your love. Now, as we come to this table, I pray that You'll take these common elements, Lord, and set them apart for Your use. We give You thanks for giving us Your word, but also the sacrament to point us to the truth of our union with Christ, to point us to the truth of our justification, but also that You're with us, that You're working in us and through us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.